Monty Estes and his wife Evelyn were here this morning, and they had to leave to go to the emergency room. Monty was having difficulty, and so we want to remember him in our prayers. Also, the activities committee is going to have a meeting in my office immediately following church. And if you're going to give money for the communion supper next Sunday, give it to Garth. I guess we can trust Garth. Of course, I say that tongue in cheek. But be sure to do that. I know sometimes after church, your mind is occupied, but we need to have those names and all that in so they can get everything ordered. And I think that that's all the announcements. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual manner for the study of God's Word this morning. We take a few moments of silent prayer, which prepares us to receive spiritual information that we'll be getting this morning. Also gives us an opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed great is your faithfulness. We thank you that we can cast our burdens upon you. We pray this morning for Monte as he is struggling with his health. We pray that you will give the doctors wisdom, that they will be able to pinpoint what his difficulty is. We just pray that you will help him to recover so that he can join us again very quickly. We also thank you for this time that we have to set apart to focus on what is really important in life, and that is your Word. We thank you that we don't have to struggle in order to understand your Word. We don't have to have a formal education. We don't have to have a high IQ. All we have to do is be hungry and be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will teach us what we need to know. We thank you for all of this and pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 11, but I don't want you to go there. I want you to go to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. We spent some time in this portion of Scripture last time. And what we find is that God is actually limiting political power in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. It's not the only place that he does this, where he limits the political authority, whether it be a king or a prime minister or president. But this is very pertinent to our study because we've also noted that King Solomon, even though he was the wisest man in the world, the most powerful, the most richest, he disobeyed God. And this is what happens so often when people are in prosperity. But this is more than prosperity testing that we see in Deuteronomy. This is God actually calling the shots, letting us know who is in charge. And that even the highest authority in the land is still to submit to His will and His power. So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you will possess it and live in it, and you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. Now this was Moses. This is a prophecy. He knew that the people would be influenced by the nations around them, and they would no longer want God as their king. They would want a human king, which of course is ridiculous, and yet this is exactly what happened. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen, you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So they could not have a foreigner to take that position. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since your Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Verse 17, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Underline that part in your Bible. We're going to amplify that in a moment. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is so important to God that the leader of the country, in this case, King Solomon, so important to him that he follow the mandates that he was to make a copy. He was to write it down himself. And notice, you have what we would call the clergy today watching to make sure that he complied with what God said. And yet today what happens? Every time the clergy speaks out on an issue that might be a political hot potato, there are always those who are pointing their fingers and saying, oh no, I don't like that. He's too political. Well, the Bible is very political. And here we have God restraining, confining, constricting, and limiting political authority. Verse 19, it shall be with him, that is the law. It will be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. See, this would keep the king somewhat humble. He would recognize that he couldn't just come out of thin air with statutes and laws and impose them upon the people. He had something in writing that he was to abide by. We as a country have something in writing that we used to abide by. You know what I'm talking about. Verse 20. That his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So what we see here is, first of all, God said, don't multiply horses to yourself. And we already saw that what happened was Solomon started depending upon his military and the many horses that he had, which was the weapon of the day, instead of depending upon God for his defense. Second, he said, don't go to Egypt. And we see that he did go to Egypt. Every time the Jews got in a bind, they were tempted to go back to Egypt. And God said, do not go to Egypt. And we've got verses from last week. We really substantiated all these things, but we're not going back there again today, but just hitting the highlight. Number three, he said, don't greatly increase silver and gold. Did he do that? I would say 50,000 pounds of gold a year would qualify for greatly increasing silver and gold. He said, don't multiply wives. Well, Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines. I think by any stretch of the imagination, that would qualify again. I mean, Solomon was kind of like his father David. When he decided to go astray, he did it in a big way. And then, number five, don't marry pagans. This is where we're going to camp out today for a while anyway, because there are so many ramifications of disobeying God, but especially on these last two. So I have on the overlay, don't multiply wives, and there's the substantiation of it, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. And then number five, don't marry pagans. Now, you might wonder, what happened to the PowerPoint? Well, I didn't take my flash drive home, so we're stuck with this today. But we used to not even have this, so there you go. Don't marry pagans. He goes in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2 in Ezra. He says, "Now, when these things have been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands according to their abominations, those of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, for they have taken some of their daughters and wives for themselves and for their sons.'" So that the holy race would be the Jews, has intermingled with the peoples of the land. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So it was the leaders who started this pattern. Of course, the people followed, and it was forbidden. Now, was God a bigot, as some might say? Well, what right did God have to make a race holy and forbid them from intermingling with other races? Well, first of all, God can do whatever He wants to do because He's sovereign. But He is also just. He is also righteous. All of His attributes must harmonize. He did this, as we will see, to protect the Jews and to protect those who were seeking Him. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 through 4. "Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons." Either way, what was it to happen? "For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods." You notice that that's in red. That's what I'm emphasizing. "Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and He will quickly destroy you." Then one more. We have Nehemiah 13:23 through 26. "In those days I saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. So I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God." Now, I'd say he's pretty serious about this. If that didn't get their attention, I don't know what would. But he says, "You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters from your sons for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin regarding these things? Yet among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, the foreign women caused even him to sin." Again, in red. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David." So what's the first thing that Solomon does now that he's king? The very first thing. He disobeys God. And he takes a woman. Now, why would he do this? Well, there's some explanation following. International treaties were sealed and cemented by marriage. This indicates that in ancient history, the people considered the divine institution of marriage to take precedence over international treaties. This is how solid they were on marriage. The covenant of marriage and the bond of families was stronger than the covenant between nations. You see, when Solomon took Pharaoh's daughter, they went into alliance. It wouldn't be very likely that Pharaoh and the Egyptian army would attack Israel when his daughter is there and she's married to the king. So he wouldn't endanger his own flesh and blood in that way. So why did Solomon want all of these treaties? They would ensure peace. I asked you this last time. Who was in charge of protecting Israel anyway? Was it Solomon or was it God? It was God. And what happened, Solomon acquired all of these horses and he thought that I'm the one that is protecting Israel and I will do it my way. He was not to go back to Egypt. Not only did he go back to Egypt, but he multiplied wives, which was also forbidden. And he also married pagan wives. These three things are going to come crashing down on his head because he didn't rely on God. If he were relying on God, he wouldn't have gone back to Egypt and think that he had to form these international treaties in order to be secure. Are there not international treaties going on in our day? Aren't we here? Don't we hear the clarion call that we need to do this in order to be secure? If we don't engage in these international treaties, then we will be called isolationists and we will be left behind. And to that I say, fully and balderdash. Same principle at work here. See, these treaties also secured economic prosperity. So who was responsible for providing Israel's needs anyway? God. And Solomon started thinking that he was so successful in this that even that depended upon him. So now, in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, and this is where we pick up our study, we find that King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Amorite, Edomite, Sidonian, and the Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the son of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you." So here we have it in red again. "For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods," which is exactly what happened. Solomon held fast to these in love. How can you love 1,000 women anyway? Well, I won't get into that. It says he held fast to them in love. I think we need to change one of these letters here, or a couple of these letters. Should be maybe lust. And then I'm going to go into this because we went into it last time. It seems like there's a contradiction because Ruth, which we have an entire book in the Bible called Ruth, and she was a Moabite, which was a woman on the list, from the nation that was on the list, that they were not to intermarry with. And yet, she intermarried with Boaz, which was a Hebrew, and God blessed their union. So what was the conclusion that we came to in all this is that God is not a bigot, and the reason that it was okay, and Ruth is even in the line of Christ, is because she was a believer. And so point number three, can y'all see this back there anyway? Pretty much? Okay. Nowhere do we find any record of the 700 wives and 300 concubines of Solomon converting to belief in Israel's God and Messiah. So it wasn't necessarily that they were foreign women, but these foreign women did not convert Solomon. Or I should say, Solomon didn't convert them. And essentially they converted him, as we will see. Instead, we find Solomon porting demonic customs foreign to Israel's culture by marrying unbelievers. Naturally, all the people would feel free to do the same. This fatally poisoned the culture and brought Solomon and Israel to ruin. Today, this is called multiculturalism. We celebrate the same thing. You see, we have all these illegal immigrants coming into our society. And a lot of people think, well, they're just looking for a job, and we need to be tolerating them, and we need to be merciful to them, and so forth. Well, what they are doing is bringing in a different culture. They do not want to assimilate into our culture. They don't want to speak our language and will not speak our language. And they not only expect us to adapt, but to accept their culture and turn our back on ours. You see, you can't have it both ways. You can't accept their culture and keep your culture. Their culture, their ideas, will supersede yours in a matter of time. And this is what's happening. But I think I'm going up in front of my notes. We'll see. Point number five. Multiculturalism celebrates all cultures, viewing them as equal. Our culture is based on what is known as the Judeo-Christian ethic, which means that it's based on the Bible. Is our culture equal to other cultures? Is it equal with them? A lot of them will say it will. Well, here's the question. Is Jesus equal with Buddha or Muhammad? And you say, well, what are you talking about Jesus when you're talking about our culture? Our culture is based on Western European civilization. And that civilization is based on Christianity. Christianity is part of our culture, not part of it. Our whole culture is surrounded around Christianity. And when you put all cultures on the same level playing field, is what they would say, then what you're doing is saying that Christianity is no different than Islam or Buddhists or Hindus. You're saying it's they're all equal. They're all the same. And it's not equal. That's the point. Point number six. We have millions of illegal aliens invading our country. I'll go through this again. I got ahead of myself. Who have no desire to assimilate into our culture. They refuse to speak our language while demanding that we accept and adapt to their culture. Federal schools emphasize multiculturalism, diversity, tolerance, political correctness, evolution, moral equivalence, equality, and the assertion that there is no absolute truth. That is what children are being taught today in the federal schools. I call it federal schools because they have federal funding, and any school that gets federal funding is going to be regulated by the state. These are the things that are emphasized to our children. So point number seven here, the big three, and you can't miss them, they're in red and they're all in bold, capital letters. Multiculturalism, diversity, and tolerance are taught as essentials for a world that is non-discriminatory. Anyone who asserts that something or someone is wrong is accused of being narrow-minded, intolerant, mean-spirited, and deranged. You've been called that lately? Discriminating even between right and wrong is not tolerated. All behaviors, cultures, customs, religions, attitudes, opinions, and standards are equally right and must be tolerated. This is what is known as moral relativism. It's a tactic being used to propagandize the ignorant into accepting a global society. This is happening in mass. Every time that someone stands up and says something dogmatically, with authority, there are going to be those out there that start to vibrate. Why? Well, I dare you say something that is absolute. Who gives you the right to say something absolute? Where do you get the right to say something absolute? After all, other people have a right to their opinion. They have a right just as much as you do. And do they have that right? Absolutely. But just because they have the right doesn't mean that they're right. You can have the right and not be right. And when you say, oh no, that's not right, that's wrong. You know what it comes to every time? Based on what? And there lies the rub. Because you base, I hope, your stand on any given issue on the Word of God. And they hate the Word of God. And every, you see, God doesn't allow us to say, well, His Word is on the equal standing with the Quran. Or equal standing with the Veda, the Hindu Veda, and so forth. No. He said, thus saith the Lord, I am God and there is no other. And there is no alternative. You see, when you start being distinct, and you start to discriminate between what you believe and others believe, then you are no longer tolerant. And if Satan is going to be able to employ his plan to incorporate globally internationalism, then you're in the way. Because listen to this. The Word of God divides. If you're going to be a Christian that is going to be worth his salt, you're going to have to realize that. Oh, we all want unity, don't we? Sure, it'd be great if we were all on the same page.
But what page are we talking about? If it's not a page out of the Bible, I don't want it. How about you? I talked to a Mormon elder one time. We were discussing salvation. He pulled out the Book of Mormon. I said, no, I don't want to go there. Well, why not? I said, because I just stick with the Bible. Well, it supplements the Bible. The Bible, and it's in harmony. I said, okay, if that's the case, let's stick with the Bible. I wouldn't even go there. Because it's not the Word of God. So these poor children are being taught this big three: multiculturalism, diversity, and tolerance. Now, are believers to be tolerant? Yes, we're to be tolerant. We're to, in fact, we were in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, Tuesday and Thursday, and we found that we were commanded to love the brethren. Agape love. We already have a natural affinity for each other, like-minded believers who are positive towards doctrine. There's an esprit de corps. All that we already have going for us uses the term Philadelphia. The Greek word there for love is phileo, and it comes from a personal type of love. We have that. That's not commanded. But we are commanded to love one another because we are so... All of us are stinkers. You're a stinker, and I'm a stinker. The person you're sitting by is a stinker. Doesn't matter that they're a believer. Doesn't matter that they're in church. We're all stinkers, so we have to tolerate each other in that sense. But that doesn't mean that we tolerate things that are anti-God and anti-God's Word. And yet today, this is what's being taught. So discriminating even between right and wrong is not tolerated. This moral relativism is a tactic being used to propagandize the ignorant into accepting a global society. These people go berserk over verses like the ones below. How about John 14:6? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. Woo! Talk about limiting. You know what God? He just slammed the door closed to heaven to anyone who does not put their faith in Jesus Christ. And they go bananas. I dare you say that. I mean, all religions are equal. All religions are the same. How can you say that? I didn't say it. Christ said it. The Son of God, the maker of all things, the universe, and everything in it, said that. Or how about this one? 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anybody does not obey our doctrinal teaching in this epistle, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Well, where's the unity in that? Aren't we to tolerate? No. We are commanded to separate. Why? Well, we'll get to it in just a minute. I'm saving the big one. This is it on the The next one's on the next page. You can't miss it. It's in red and yellow. 2 John 1:10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. Well, just how narrow-minded can you be? I mean, isn't that rude? Moral relativists believe that there are different truths for different people. What is true for you is not true for me. It's all relative. And if you're ever talking to someone, you're speaking dogmatically, and you go to the Bible and you say such and such, this is the Word of God, this is true. Oh no, that's your truth. Well, what is my truth? Well, my truth, depending on who you're talking to, might be that any person that goes into a Christian town or a Jewish town and straps a bomb on his chest and blows up a bunch of innocent people are guaranteed entrance into paradise. And you got all the virgins and all the other things. They lay on a green shag carpet. That's their truth. Well, is there more than one truth? Can there be contradictory truths? Of course they can't. So this is what this moral relativism is all about. Of course, this is all nonsense. What they are really saying is that there is no such thing as truth. That is, no absolute truth. They are dodging accountability for every mandate in the Word of God that says, thus saith the Lord, you will do this and you will not do that. Well, that's just relative. That's just one perspective. That's just one idea. That's your truth. That's not my truth. Well, I hope it's your truth. If it's not their truth, they will find out someday that it is the truth, and they will stand before Jesus Christ if they've rejected Him as their judge rather than their Savior. And that is a very chilling thought. Our job as believers is to stand firm for the truth. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men and be strong. We went over that not too long ago, remember? Or Ephesians 6:14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. These, by the way, are not suggestions. These are in the imperative mood. We are commanded to stand firm for the truth. And when you do, you become a lightning rod. You're a target. And that's okay. The big push today is to keep God out of the schools, out of the courts, out of the public square, and out of government. Are we really so naive as to think that we can keep God out of anywhere? Can we do that? God rules over all, including kings, presidents, prime ministers, and governors. King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn this the hard way. King Nebuchadnezzar was he was like Solomon. He was the most powerful, the most richest. He was the man of his era. And he got strolling around one day and he said, you know, I'm really something. Look at this kingdom I have. Look at all the wealth I have. Look at the power that I have. I am really something. And then God got his attention. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This sentence, by the way, what God sentenced him, he says, you think you have so much? You're going to be just like a cow. You're going to go out there and graze with the herd. And your fingernails are going to grow, and you're going to look like an animal before it's over with. And so this sentence, that's what that's talking about, is by the decree of angelic watchers, and the decision is commanded of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. Who rules in the arena of man and ideas? God does. You can't kick God out of any place. I mean, we've kicked Him out of our courts. You can't have the Ten Commandments in the courts. You can't have them in the schools. You can't have prayer in school. You can't have this. And even wearing a cross or something today is verboten in a lot of places. Do people really think that they're kicking Him out? Do they think there's going to be no retribution for this? God is either all-powerful and the ruler of the universe, or He isn't. If He created it all, He rules it all, there are consequences to these things. He gives us enough grace to turn it around. If we don't turn it around, then there are so many examples of what will happen in the Bible. Jeremiah chapter 44 comes to mind. So, Daniel 4:25. You, referring to King Nebuchadnezzar, will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle and drenched with the dew of heaven. Having seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it upon whomever He wishes. God is in control. There's a corollary here. I don't have time to go into it. But God allows people to have the leaders that they deserve. Jeremiah chapter 15, first four verses indicate that there was a king, one of the worst, if not the worst, was named Manasseh. And God was going to bring down judgment on the people for what Manasseh did. Why? Because they tolerated it. They let it go. He was unbelievably evil. If people do not hold their government leaders accountable for refusing to submit to God's authority, then the people will have no freedom, no rights, and no property. They will experience Satan's anti-God, power-thirsty domination or dominion and cold-blooded enslavement. That's where we're headed for, folks. Now, are you ready for the biggie? I told you, we're going to shift gears a little bit now because we've been concentrating on God limiting political authority. Now, this is number 12, negative volition drags positive volition down. If you're going to take a note, if you're going to get anything out of this message today, that's it. Don't deceive yourselves into thinking that you're going to lift it up. It doesn't happen. Even King Solomon, the wisest and most powerful man in the world, was subjected to this principle. 1 Kings 11:4, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." Then we have, here's something in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion have light with darkness?" See, we have it in the Old Testament, we have it in the New Testament. Don't be unequally yoked. How would you like to be a racehorse and be put in harness with a jackass? Huh? And then you were expected to plow. Wouldn't be a very happy situation, would it? What's the point? The point is that people ignore this for so many reasons. I've seen this happen so often. Somebody gets plugged into doctrine. You know what that means. In other words, they're eager, they're hungry for the Word. They start learning something about God's Word and understanding what life is all about. And they just, choom, they take off like a rocket. They just can't get enough doctrine. And Satan is up there just gnashing his teeth. He can't stand that. So what he's going to do? He's going to try to distract them. And the number one distraction on the hit parade is someone else that's either curvy or handsome, has a full head of hair and teeth. You know what I'm talking about? In other words, he's going to put a man for the woman or a woman for the man and try to distract them. And you have to realize that the issue always must be doctrine. Now, I can understand a guy getting distracted over some dreamboat, some not dead gorgeous woman. And it happens the other way too. Women actually forsake doctrine for some guy. Oh, he's a hunk. Oh, he's got such dreamy eyes or whatever. When you do that, you do it. You are starting to fall into one of the most dangerous traps there happens to be. Because you have to realize you cannot rationalize this away. You can be compatible. You can have great rapport with someone. Everything can be going just like it should. But if that person is negative towards the Word of God, you should drop them like a hot potato. You know what's going to happen? They're going to drag you down. Solomon was all-powerful. He was wiser than anyone. And yet, he wasn't stronger than this principle. Not only are we to separate from unbelievers, here we're commanded to separate from believers who are negative or disobedient. Listen to this. Romans 16:17-18. "Now I urge you, brethren," he's talking to believers, "keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." What was Solomon supposed to do? keep away from these people, or he would turn away from God. 1 Corinthians 5:9-11. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. And what all this is saying is, you can't separate from people who are negative towards doctrine because you have to go to work, or you have to go to the grocery store. You interact with people. That's not what he's saying. But you have volition, and you can choose who you will associate with and who you won't. Who will be your friends and who won't. Who you are going to be romantically involved with and who you won't. You have a decider. The whole idea is that if they are not tuned in to doctrine, then you should drop them like a hot potato. I wish I had time to give you all the accounts of, mostly in my experience, it's been young men who I was so pleased to see them latch on to doctrine. Just couldn't get enough. Everything was going just fine, and I knew there was going to be a counterattack, and surely there was. It always comes in the form of some sweet thing in a dress or jeans, whatever. It turns their head. And God says, don't go there. And they start rationalizing it. Well, I'm going to be, you know, I am so hot for doctrine, my heat is just going to melt her. Yeah, right? Is that what happens? Not hardly. So we're said to separate even from believers. Let's see, what about? Okay. I'm not through with that verse yet. I'm dropping my watch. I'm getting all my notes out of order here. Okay. So we're not even to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an adulterer, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Then we have Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Keep away from them. And what do you hear today? Everything is about unity. This purpose-driven church is all about unity. What's the guy out there in California that has a crystal cathedral? Yeah, Robert Schuller. Talk about unity. It doesn't. You can be a Muslim, come to his church, all the time. We're all going to the same place. We're just taking different trails. Yeah, right. I'd like to tell you where his trail is leading. Point is, doctrine divides. And sometimes you have to make hard choices. There are those of you who used to associate with a less than desirable crowd who certainly had no interest in God or His Word. And when you became a believer and you started getting interested in doctrine, what happened? Did they say, oh, well, that's all right. You can think that way. We'll just pretend that all is well. You just stay right in our midst. Is that what happens? They don't have anything to do with you. Then you have to decide what's more important, God or these negative people. Here's the question, 14. Why does God command us to separate from negative volition? That's what He's doing. To protect us. The idea that positive volition will lift negative volition up to its level simply does not work. If that idea worked, God would encourage us to be bound together with unbelievers rather than forbidding us to be bound together with them. I mean, doesn't that seem reasonable to you? I mean, if you and your doctrinal influence was so powerful that you should go to people who are negative, people who are unbelievers, and God would say, even unite with them, get in business with them, get in bed with them, in marriage. Because after all, your influence is just going to lift them right out of the mire.
Is that what we see?
Not at all. Just the opposite. I had a friend that went to a church one time, and he had a considerable amount of doctrine. And he went to this church, and it was one of those, you know, gyration, holy roller, Pentecostal, let's get all excited and slobber on one another type churches. I said, what are you doing going there? Well, I just figure that I'll bump into someone and I'll be able to give them some doctrine. It's going to help them see their error. I said, you know what? You're part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. You're not helping anything. God never commands us to go down into the pit and get muddy with the pigs. He tells us not to present our pearls before the swine. That means you have to separate from these people. This is not easy. Today we have degenerated to the point today to where we have celebrities, and after all, they are the idols. Literally, that people worship them. And what do? Well, somebody in their family, like Ellen DeGeneres, comes out of the closet. It's too bad, but they do. Or out under the rock, wherever they come from. And what happens? Does anyone ever say, you know, I love this person, but they are in degeneracy. And God commands me to separate from this person to demonstrate how horrible a sin that they are getting involved with. I love that person, and I will accept them back as soon as they recognize that they have offended God. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But today, people don't read their Bibles. They watch movies and talk shows and celebrity. I mean, all the things that are going on in our world, and what's on the news? Well, who is Madonna going to have a... She's going to get another child. She's going to adopt another child. Who might it be? And that's what people talk about. Is that what you want to talk about? Don't talk... Don't give that to me. Don't come around me and talk about Madonna and her kid. Or however many she has. I really don't give a hoot. Why aren't people talking about substantive things? They don't even talk about substantive matters in the secular world, much less talk about doctrine. And if you haven't been scoring that, and people cup their eyes at you and give you the cold shoulder because you're standing firm for doctrine, then what's the matter with you? Why aren't you? You're commanded to. And if you're involved in a relationship with someone that is negative towards God's Word, do you actually think that you can bring this person up to your level and they're going to see the light? They're going to be positive and you're going to live happily ever after. The Bible says, no, get out. That's not the message that the Word wants to hear. Oh, we are all God's children. Oh, yeah? They're going to be singing that all the way to the great white throne. We're not all God's children. Now, God created us, gave us soul life. We're not His child until we submit to the command to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In that instant, we become His children. There's a lot of confused children out there. There are believers who have accepted Him, but they think Christianity is just a really warm, fuzzy thing and we all have to get along. That's like Rodney King. Can we all get together? Can we get along? No, we can't. Because every time that you raise the issue of Jesus Christ, teeth start to gnash. The hair on the neck starts to rise. People will attack you. They won't have anything to do with you. And Christ said it would be that way. So my question to you today, are you part of the solution standing for faith? Or are you part of the problem? And if you think that it's all about unity, or if you think that you can get in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex and that it's going to work, then you're simply a fool. And you are ignoring the mandates of God's Word, and you'll suffer the consequences. I just wish I had another hour or two to give you some of those consequences. Those are going to have to wait for next time. We're completely out of time. And we'll get back to 1 Kings and see what else we can extrapolate next Sunday. I want everyone at this point to bow your heads. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Well, the reason I ask you to do that is because there may be someone in our midst that never made that so important decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the most important decision that anyone will ever make. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He is involved in everything because He controls everything. But He's given you volition, and if you haven't made that so great decision, now is the time to do it. It's grace. All you have to do is recognize Jesus Christ was your substitute on the cross. He died for your sins. He said it is finished. There's nothing that you can add to it. By simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work, you receive the free gift of salvation. Then you're on your way. You're born again. You're regenerated. Born into God's family. Royal family. Then the issue is, are you going to stay a child, a baby, or are you going to grow up and reap great honors and rewards and decorations? The first step is believing in Jesus Christ. You can do it right now. In thought only, saying, I am accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, trusting in Him and Him only, and that instant you're a child of God. Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to fellowship in Your Word. We are so grateful that You are in control, and we pray that You will give us the wisdom, the good sense to recognize that and to adapt our lives to that and not to society. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.